Put a larger print Bible. I know it's very helpful, but it'll slide all over my notes. Just before we get underway and look at the scripture this morning, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, open our hearts to what you want us to hear. And as we look at the blind man whom Jesus healed, may we too reflect upon the experience, the joy of the Lord in our lives. Help us to live more consciously for you and therefore be effective witnesses of you to those around us. Thank you, Lord, for the spiritual gifts, the talents that you have blessed us with, and that will keep your presence alive within us. And even though life has its difficult and anxious moments, may we be assured of your continual presence. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to continue Pastor David's theme of what a difference Jesus can make. And I suppose the short answer to that is, very simply, Jesus makes a difference to the whole world. I mean, without him, human life really has little hope, little reason to live, and certainly no expectancy beyond the grave. And that was the lifestyle that I was living earlier in my life. And part of my message this morning, Pastor David has asked me to share my spiritual journey from an atheist to a pastor in Christ Church. But I want first to take a brief look at how Jesus changed one man's life drastically and completely, and how he brought joy and salvation into this person's life. And this man's story is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And so let's read this. It'll be on the screen because I'm reading from the New Living Translation. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, "Why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?" "It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins," Jesus answered. "This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned by us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world." Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, "Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said he was, others said, "No, he just looks like him." But the beggar kept saying, "Yes, I am the one." And they asked, "Who healed you? What happened?" And he told them, "The man they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes and told me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself.' So I washed, and now I can see." "Where is he now?" they asked. "I do not know," he said. Well, then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. The Pharisees asked the man all about it, so he told them, "He put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man Jesus is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath." Others said, "But how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs?" So there was a deep division of opinion among them. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, "What is your opinion of the man who healed you?" And the man replied, "I think he must be a prophet." Well, the Jewish leaders refused to believe the man had been blind and could now see. So they called in his parents and they asked them, "Is this your son? Was he born blind? And if so, how can he see?" His parents replied, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. And that's why they said, "He is old enough, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and told him, "God should get the glory for this, because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner." "I don't know whether he is a sinner," the man replied, "but I know this, I was blind and now I see." "But what did he do?" they asked. "How did he heal you?" "Look," the man exclaimed, "I told you once, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Well, when Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man, that is the Messiah?" The man answered, "Who is he, sir? I want to believe in him." "You have seen him," Jesus said, "and he is speaking to you." "Yes, Lord, I believe," the man said, and he worshiped Jesus. So, the man was born blind. Jesus and his disciples were out walking by, and the disciples noticed this man, had a question. Why was this man born blind? And whose fault was it? Was it because of his sins or the sins of his parents? And the disciples, I guess, were simply curious who was to blame for his blindness. And they saw only two options, which they gleaned from typical Old Testament teaching and a teaching advanced by the Pharisees. Well, actually, they were caught in a false dilemma. And that's what happens when we say about an issue, well, it's either this or that, and there's no other option. And in certain cases, that certainly is true. But as one theologian, Dr. R.C. Sproul, has said, for example, God either exists or he doesn't. There are no other choices as an answer to that question. But continuing his example, Sproul said, if you say, well, let's paint the house red or blue, well, then you're ignoring the option of having other colors. And it's the same situation here. Notice how Jesus responds to the disciples' question, verse 3. It was not his sin, nor the sins of his parents. Oh, so Lord, you're saying there's a third option here? And Jesus said, yes, this happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. You know, and they hadn't even thought about that possibility. Probably never even been taught to them by the rabbis over the years. And certainly you can read many times in Scripture where God's judgment fall on people because of their sins. But on occasion, we see that there is another reason. And Jesus is saying that in God's realm of things, this man had been afflicted so that one day God could heal him. And so that God's power, God's glory, could be seen by all those around him and give honor to him. Well, in today's social thought, I would think that that type of action by God is simply not acceptable. And maybe in some sense it's understandable. I mean, how many years did that man have to live with his blindness? You know, not seeing the beauty or the color of this world, having to grope himself around day by day, morning to night, and relying on whoever was around him to help him. And he was a Hebrew. Maybe he even cried out to the Lord, "Lord, why me?" And he could only imagine what life was truly like because he'd never seen anything. Well, only God knows why we go through times like that, times that cause us heartache and even despair. But the promise of God is that he will do good out of everything that comes upon us. And I'm sure you know the verse from Romans 8:28, where the Apostle Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And interestingly, I found a verse in Psalm 73 that really encourages us in this aspect too. And the psalmist says, "My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever." You know, and scriptures like these help us understand how God can ultimately take the confusing and even disparaging times of life and bring glory to His name through them. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say in verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time," everything that you and I go through in this life, "they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." And by God's grace, you know, the blind man did not have to wait to get to heaven to see Jesus face to face and know Him one-on-one personally. And back in John 9, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says to His disciples, "The night is coming, but while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world." And I want to just show you a progression here in this scripture of the blind man's coming to faith in Jesus. And in part, it's a progression that I took as well. And after we look at the scripture, I will share my story. So we know the man's condition, okay? He's born blind. It's part of the fallen world, in effect representing all humanity. That is, as one commentator has put it, languishing in the darkness of ignorance and sin without the hope of salvation. That's our fallen world. And that's this man's beginning. But then he models the way, in effect, to salvation, turning from darkness to light. And the first thing, part of that pathway, he begins in verse 11 by referring to Jesus as the man they called Jesus. That's basically all he knew about Him. But he acknowledges that Jesus is the one who has done a miracle in his life. But then he's challenged by the religious authorities of the day, the Pharisees, you know, questioning whether this was really a healing done by Jesus. So they asked him, "What is your opinion of this man who healed you?" Well, the second step in his progression, we see his response in verse 17, now that is that Jesus who healed him, he understood to be a prophet from God. At this point, the Pharisees then decide to question his family, and it's interesting. His mom and dad get kind of exasperated, you know, with the religious leaders. And you can sense that in their reply after they question him. And they say to him, "Well, ask him. You know, he's old enough to speak to himself. You know, what's wrong with you guys?" You know, and so they call the guy back a second time, and they say to him, now listen to what this. This is the leaders of the synagogue, equivalent to, say, church leaders, dare I say it, of our day. Listen to what they say. "We know this man Jesus is a sinner, and therefore could not be godly and could not be a prophet." But listen to the man's reply. And note the progression in his understanding of who Jesus is. He says in verse 25, "I do not know whether he is a sinner, but I know this. I was blind, and now I see." And he's beginning to see who Jesus really is. And in verse, and he continues, thirdly, after the Pharisees then cursed him and claimed in verse 29 that they had no idea where Jesus came from or who he was, the man responds, and he's really getting exasperated at these guys. He says, "Well, that's very strange. He healed my eyes, and you don't know where he comes from? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he's ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not have done it." So you see, now this blind man recognizes who Jesus is, that he is indeed from God. And then finally, fourthly, after the Pharisees kick him out of the synagogue, Jesus hears about this. He comes back to the man and asks him this question: "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That is, the Messiah. And in verse 38, the man says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. And you see how he was able to progress from not knowing much about Jesus to just his name, to calling him a prophet, that he was a miracle worker, he was from God, and to finally say, Lord, I believe in you. And he worshiped Jesus. And you see, faith is a journey towards Jesus to the point of making a commitment to him as Lord and Savior. And when that happens, sight is born. Jesus brought light into this man's life, not only physically, but more importantly, spiritually. And Jesus will bring that light into anyone's life so that with the Holy Spirit, he can lead people such as you and I to himself. And that's basically my testimony, is how God revealed his light to me and led me to his Son. Now, the road that I traveled to make a commitment to Christ is a little unusual, probably not the way most people come. Some probably have, but it's not perhaps the normal way. But let me begin with this verse from Scripture, because it reflects in part what I was dealing with and what I went through. Ephesians 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And for me, that started in my late teens, early 20s, when I adopted an atheistic view of life, for a number of reasons, how I saw the world at the time, society around me, and so on. And certainly, like many in my generation, I was influenced by the writings of various existential philosophers, people like Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, the Irish writer, philosopher Samuel Beckett, who wrote Waiting for Godot, you know, the God who never shows up, and by the British philosopher Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian, much like the philosophy of Stephen Hawking, who passed away recently. And in that book, Russell tore apart many of the biblical teachings showing how illogical they were and did not make sense to any rational people. So that was my mindset in my early 20s. Now, along with that, I also developed a good friendship with a father of a family whom I taught three of their five kids in elementary school. His name was Harry. And I also coached a community soccer team at that time, and Harry's oldest son, Huey, was a player on my team. And Harry always turned up at the son's games. And as we got to know one another, he revealed he, too, was an avowed atheist. Now, his wife, Helen, was a Christian, and she and her five children attended church regularly, but not Harry. That was the last place he was going to put his foot into. So he and I, we got along famously. In fact, there were Saturday evenings sometimes I go over to their apartment, and we watched the Montreal Canadiens play and beat whatever team they were playing. Anyway, in the school year of 1969 to 70, I took a teaching position in the Eastern Arctic, Frobisher Bay, which is now called Iqaluit. And Arctic life was different. Not much to do up there, at least not back then. And I met a couple of people there who were into the occult, with Ouija boards, tarot cards, seances, and so on. And that actually got me reading up more on the occult, satanic worship, and so on. And being an atheist, of course, that really intrigued me. So I had that going around in my mind as well. Anyway, Christmas approached. I went back south to spend Christmas with my parents. And a couple of days before Christmas, I went over to visit Harry and his family. And we were having coffee at his kitchen table. And Harry said to me, "I have something to tell you." "Oh," he said, "I have become a Christian." Well, first, I just couldn't believe it. I mean, it threw me for a loop. In fact, I thought he was joking. And then he told me that his oldest son, Huey, it would have been about 19, 20 years old at the time, had been asked to give the Sunday morning message at his local church. And he was a guest lay speaker. Harry was a good father. I mean, he always supported his kids in what they sought to do. So he actually agreed to go along with the family to church that morning. And he told me that he was so taken by his son's message that Sunday morning that he became convinced that Jesus was real. And a few days after that, he committed his life to him. Now, I respected Harry. I also knew he was a man who didn't take decisions lightly. So it wasn't just an off-the-cuff thing. And I did not respond sarcastically to him as I might initially have done so. In fact, I just didn't know what to say. Anyway, Christmas Day came, went, and I had to go back up north on December 30th. So I dropped off at Harry's place one more time to say goodbye to the family. And Helen, Harry's wife, handed me a Bible and gently encouraged me to take it with me and read it. Now, she knew I was an atheist, just like her husband was. And normally I would have smiled and said respectively, thanks, but no thanks. But, you know, I was still stunned by Harry's turnaround that I simply said thank you. And I took the Bible with me, put it in my carry-on case, and went back north. Well, returning up there, now January 1970, I continued my look into the occult. And so much so that I became convinced that evil was a clear force within humanity, that Satan and Satan worship was a very real thing. And that began to scare me a little. In fact, later, much later, I came to understand that Satan has tremendous power in this world. Jesus said it twice, John 14:30 and John 16:11. He called Satan the prince or the ruler of this world. Now, I had come to that realization myself, not even touching a Bible or anything, and it troubled me more so than what I expected, and so much so that in my own mind, I came to the belief that if this was true, and I was convicted that it was, that somehow there had to be what I called in my own mind a corresponding good to counteract that evil that was so obvious all around. And I simply could not believe that all there was to human life was this evil force that basically controlled everything. And that's when, in one dark night at the end of January in the Arctic, I picked up the Bible Harry's wife had given me. And I was hoping, sincerely hoping, I didn't know where to look for this good that I felt really had to exist. And I picked up the Bible, didn't know where to begin, but it's interesting, for some reason or another, I remembered one scripture. Maybe it was from my childhood, I don't know. That was the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down by green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And that was something that I was now looking for. And after reading through that psalm a couple of times or so and letting its message now sink into my thought life, I remember I simply, not too loudly, but I called out to God and I said, Lord, if you're real, please show yourself to me. You know, I desperately need that. I wanted him to be real, but I never experienced him before. And over the next month or so, he did that. In a sense, he took the blindness from my eye as I continued to read through the scriptures. And it was through the scriptures that he revealed himself to me, guiding my thoughts in his direction, so much so that within 3 months, remembering Harry's conversion, the gentleness of his wife, the scriptures I was reading, I made a personal commitment to Christ, just up there in my room by myself. And you know what? That drove me immediately to make some changes in my life. There are a number of things, I mean, my attitude, my behaviors, that needed to be changed. And I knew that without question. I'll give you one example. In everyday language, I was one who would typically take the Lord's name in vain. No doubt many of you experienced that in your, you know, workaday world, taking the word of God or the name of Jesus Christ in a derogatory manner. And it took me another 3 months to finally, you know, give up on using the Lord's name in such a manner. And it was a process. Sometimes I forgot, and immediately, didn't matter where I was in my own mind, I asked the Lord's forgiveness and the strength to continue. And I was able to defeat that part of Satan that was still working within me. And then after that, I worked on a few other things. And, the Lord just led me through it. And I was able to make changes in a reasonably short amount of time. And all this took place in the first 6 months of 1970. School year ended. I returned to Montreal and went back to an elementary school where my former principal was. He'd changed schools in the year, but he'd asked for me back and so got a position there. So it was a new staff to me, and it was there that I met a young teacher, Nancy Ozaki. She was teaching grade 4. I had a grade 6 class, and she was a solid Christian, brought up in a Christian home. And the following year, or early in the year, January, February 71, we started going together as things happen. And she asked me, after going together for a month or so, to go with her to her church, Presbyterian Church in Montreal. Now, I hadn't got that far in my faith at the time. I still didn't know much about churches, because living in Quebec, you knew there was a difference between Catholic and Protestant. All I knew was they had the Pope and we didn't, and that was it. As to Protestant denominations, I mean, I didn't even know what the word meant at that time. Anyway, I started attending church with Nancy. Her mom and dad attended a Japanese service that the church had. Nancy was at the English service, and so I attended with her. And you know what? We had a really good minister. He knew his Bible, he preached the word, and he preached it in a way that somebody like me could understand it. And so I continued to grow in my faith there. And then the next most important event in my new life as a Christian, next to making the commitment to the Lord, was that Nancy and I got married in June at the end of that year. And we continued, in the church. About 3 years later, I became an elder in the congregation, and that seemed to be, to me, the Lord was moving me on in my faith, but also in my service to Him. And just to round off this testimony, through the encouragement of a student minister our church agreed to take on, and after much prayer, I decided to take the steps to see about entering the ordained ministry of the denomination. And so I began in 1975 a required 3-year program, the Presbyterian College in Montreal, 2 years to get the theological degree, and then a year of practical field work in the church, much like those of you who are teachers and nurses, you take your field work, just before you graduate. And at the end of May 78, all the graduating students, at that time in our denomination, all students were assigned once they graduated. It could be anywhere from the Atlantic to the Pacific. And you had to spend a minimum of 2 years where you were appointed, and then you could go and move somewhere else. So we got word that we were coming to Coquitlam. So we packed up everything and getting ourselves ready. And by then, God had blessed us with three children. Youngest, Cheryl, worshiping here with us, was only 1 month old at the time. And Nancy's mom and dad moved out with us too. They were born here on the West Coast. So we drove from Montreal to Coquitlam, and we've been here ever since. And God has certainly blessed us over the years in ministry. So many ways, issues come up and you think, how are you going to deal with them? The Lord was there, and it still amazes me, the grace that God has given me in my life. I mean, in my 20s, I would never have dreamed, that I'd actually believe in God or Jesus, or that I'd even be in full-time service in one of His churches. And I still have things to learn. I mean, we all do. But only God, only the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit can make these deep and necessary changes in our lives. And that is something that is available to anyone who is open to seeking God, the creator of the universe, his son who died on the cross for the sake of our sins and was resurrected that we might spend eternity with him in heaven. Yes, there is life after death. Yes, there is now meaning in life itself. And God was gracious and allowed me to find that through him, through his word. And so that's my story, a journey from Satan's darkness to the light of Jesus' eternal presence. And let me close with a scripture from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It's in Acts chapter 2, because it speaks of how God has chosen to interact with myself in my life. Probably many of you will find it true in your lives too. And Peter is actually quoting Psalm 16 here. But in that sermon, he says this, "I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad, and my tongue shouts his praises, and my body rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we take a moment just to truly thank you. Thank you that you have come to us through the Lord Jesus. And thank you that Jesus stood against the devil who tried to win him and take him away from you. Thank you that we too can withstand the assaults and compromises of Satan through the power of your word, the power of the cross, and the Holy Spirit living within us. Lord God, may we resist any attempt to lead us away from you and instead rest in Jesus, our good shepherd, and allow his peace and comfort to fill our souls, our lives, and thus be able to live for you and you alone. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.